Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I had to think just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I got a lot of stuff rattling around in this little old pea brain of mine, so y'all are sometimes you just have to forgive me, all right? But open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I do want to talk to you about church membership. Last week I mentioned this little book, I Am a Church Member. Many of you picked up a copy. We still have some copies left in the church library. You can receive one. I'd encourage you, if you don't have one as a family, go by and pick one up. And the principles that are laid out here, what it means to be a church member, the things that I want to talk to you about over these next couple of weeks. As I mentioned last week, before we can really know what it means to be a member, we got to know what the church is. And so I tried to kind of lay that down for you last week. And today I want to show you how it is that that we're connected together, or really why we're church members, or maybe, I guess, part of what that means. You might be interested to know that this year is the 77th year of ministry for First Baptist Church of Brazoria. Now, that might not mean anything to some of you, but it might mean everything to others of you. We did celebrate 75 years back in 2012, and I guess in 2037 we'll celebrate 100 years, and maybe I'll come back and preach. I'll be somewhere around 75 or 77 years old by then, and I would guess I might still be pastoring here. I don't know, but... But anyway, we're going to do that in 2037. Well, I was thinking about all of that this past week, and I went back and picked up a copy of our church history. And the history was first put together in 1987 at the 50th anniversary. And then last year, Galen Ben and Linda Huebner, or 2 years ago, they kind of took all that had been written up to the 50-year point, and then they brought it all up to date, and they put it in this little booklet called the 75th Anniversary. And we actually don't have any copies left of this to give you, although if you don't have a copy and you'd like to read one, you can find it in our church library, and we're trying to figure out ways maybe to print some more, so if anybody wants one, you can let me know. But anyway, I read through it this past week, and I want to read to you the last two paragraphs of the update that was made in 2012, because I think it's very important, and it helps us, I think, as we're going to move along here. It says, "It's a new day at First Baptist Church. The future is bright. The old ways of reaching people have proven to be foundational to the new forms of technology that permeate the worship, the teaching, the fellowship, and the communication of God's Word to the church and the city of Brazoria. As simple as 'Let your life so shine' might sound," or 'Let your light so shine' might sound. That's hard for me to say. "As simple as 'Let your light so shine' might sound, the carrying out of the mission can be done in very complex ways today. It's our prayer to always use God's blessing to tell God's message in God's way." And then it says this. Here's the last paragraph. "God is blessing First Baptist Church Brazoria. The history is written, but time and time again, we've witnessed God leading His body of believers to pray, to reach out, to build, to minister in unique ways, and always, always to be the light for His kingdom. He is the same today in the hearts and lives of the members of First Baptist Church Brazoria, and He is the same God that the world around us longs for." Now, the reason I think that that's so significant or important for us is because it really bridges the gap between past and future. Do you know past and future are connected? And you know how they're connected? They're connected with the present. That is, with us. So we have a past, but we also have a future. And today, the present is flowing into both of those streams. And you might ask yourself, well, how in the world is this carried out? I mean, especially as we're thinking about ourselves as a church and what it means to be a church and what it means to be church members, okay? How is that carried out from past to present on into the future? And I want to point something out to you. If you were to go back and find the minutes of our church and go back to the very first entry, and the very first entry in the minutes, I mean right at the very beginning when the church was founded, those people wrote down what was going on. And the date is August the 22nd, 1937. And the place was an automobile garage, an auto garage. In fact, Miss Sammy, that over here on Brook Street, Miss Sammy told me this morning. Miss Sammy Kelly told me this morning that she was there, a little seven-year-old girl, and her mama said that the choir actually sang over the oil pit or the grease pit, okay? You know, the cars would pull up and they'd drain the oil out of them. Well, the choir stood over that, and the preacher stood over here, and then everybody kind of sat in chairs over here. And so they were in this garage. And that day, August the 22nd, 1937, they'd been having a revival meeting. The Ramsey family, Brother Ramsey, the preacher, and his son Brad came, and some of their other family members, the son as well, another son as well, I believe. And they had had a revival for 2 weeks. And at the end of that two-week meeting, the 22nd of August, 1937, 19 folks stood up and said, "We want to have a church here." And so those 19 people, they organized themselves and they said, "We are First Baptist Church of Brazoria." And they wrote all this stuff down. You know the first thing that they did? The first thing they did, and this is found in the minutes, was they defined who they were. First of all, what they believed. So they adopted something called Articles of Faith. And those Articles of Faith list or describe the beliefs that they held together, the biblical beliefs that God was Trinity, that Jesus was God's Son, born in the flesh, died on the cross for their sins, all of those doctrines. And what that means is that we are a confessional church. From the very beginning, they confessed their faith and the things that they believe. In fact, after reading that, I just about decided I'm going to preach a sermon or a series of sermons on our confession of faith or our articles of faith, these things that we believe. And by the way, on Sunday nights, starting tonight, Brother Joe Odom is going to be leading a class on the Baptist faith and message, these things that we believe. But not only did they, that was the first thing they did, the articles of faith, they read it and adopted it and said, "These are the things we believe." Then the second thing they did was they adopted a church covenant. Now, I've printed in your bulletin a copy of the church covenant. This is our church covenant. I put it on cardstock because I'm hoping that you might put it in your Bible and remember that we have one and read it every once in a while. In fact, I would just be curious to know how many of you who are members of this church were even aware that we had a church covenant? Anybody? There's one, two, there's a few. Most of us weren't even aware that we have a church covenant. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, what in the world is a church covenant? And by the way, the fact that we have a church covenant means that we are a covenant church. Now, let me just pause right here and tell you that what I've printed for you and put in your bulletin is a revised copy of the covenant. It's not the exact wording that they had back in 1937. The covenant they adopted had first originally been written back in 1850 and was used by Baptist churches along the way. And a couple of years ago, Broadman, our Baptist press folks, they kind of updated the wording, and some of the wording needed to be updated so that it would be understandable. And that's the covenant that you have before you. This is our church covenant. Now, to understand what a covenant is, just think about a marriage contract. In fact, what is a wedding? You know, when you have a wedding, there's a preacher and there's a bride and there's a groom. And I've had my opportunity to conduct a number of weddings. Many of you here have been married. You've been there. You stood up there in front of the preacher. And what happens at a wedding? I mean, what is it that joins a man and a wife together as husband and wife? Well, they stand there before the preacher, and the preacher says, in not so many words, "Do you take this woman to be your wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, in sickness and in health, rich for poor, for better for worse, to love, honor, cherish, all those things?" And he says, "I do." And then the preacher looks at her and says, "And to you promise to love, honor, and cherish, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, and go as his wedded wife," and all that stuff. And she says, "I do." And then the pastor says, "All right, I now pronounce you husband and wife, so kiss the bride." And now they're married. Well, what happened in that marriage ceremony, that wedding ceremony, was man and woman made a covenant with each other. And God was the central part of that covenant. In fact, when I'm doing premarital counseling, I try to underscore this and to help a young couple to understand that you cannot have a proper marriage without God in the center, because it's God who brings the two together. But notice, he does this in covenant. And that's what a marriage contract is. It really is just a covenant in which a man says, "This is what I'm going to be for my wife," and she says, "I'm going to be this for my husband." Now, you might ask yourself, "Well, why in the world then?" Because church, really, I mean, I'm not married to any of these folks except maybe the one sitting next to me. Okay, I'm married to one, but I'm not married to all these other folks. So is that really true? I mean, are we really in covenant together? Can you really consider it that way? And you know, if you study the scripture very carefully, what you're going to find out is this is the way that God has worked all through history. In fact, when you open your Bible in the very first pages of the Bible, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, and God comes and he pronounces judgment on all that, you're going to find a covenant in Genesis 3 between God, Adam, and Eve. And what happens there is God says, "Okay, now you belong to me and I belong to you, and this is the way things are going to work." You go a little bit further and you find Noah. And God calls Noah to build this ark. And so he builds the ark, and there's a flood. And then after the flood, God speaks to Noah, and you're going to find a covenant right there. It's called the covenant of Noah, the Noahic covenant, okay? And the rainbow is actually a sign or a symbol of that covenant. But the main covenant in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and by the way, the word testament literally means covenant, so the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The main covenant in the Old Testament is found or begins in Genesis chapter 15 when God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, now you belong to me, I'm your God, and you're my child." And he says, "Through you, I'm going to bless the whole world." And there in Genesis 15, God cuts the covenant with Abraham, and it is a blood covenant. In fact, you see the blood sacrifices right there in Genesis 15. And you go along a little bit further, and you're going to find, so the son of Abraham, Isaac, he's also part of this covenant. In fact, he's the son promised by the covenant. And then there is Jacob and his 12 sons, and they go down to Egypt for a while. And when they come out of, they went in 70 folk, and when they come out of Egypt, there's over 2 million. And so now they're a great nation. And God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And when they come out of Egypt, they immediately go to Mount Sinai. And there around Mount Sinai, God gives them laws. These laws are laws of the covenant. And basically what they do is they describe how the people of God are going to live in relationship with God. Because you see, God is holy and God is righteous, and this is what he demands from his people in covenant. "I am holy, so you be holy." Okay? And so he gave them the law, and he said, "This is how you live out your life. This is how you're going to be holy." And the blood of the covenant was the blood of bulls and rams and goats, and those sacrifices were symbols or part of the covenant. In fact, they were demonstrations that now I belong to God. So when I came to the temple and I offered, say, a bull on the altar or a ram or a lamb or whatever, I was saying, "I am in covenant with God. I belong to him. He is my God and I am his child." And that's the way you really need to think of that old of the Old Testament. It is a covenant between God and people. It is a description of how God is at work or deals in the world with his people. Now, the problem with the Old Covenant was that nobody could ever do what they were supposed to do in order to be right with God. In fact, that really is demonstrated over and over again. In fact, that's what the law shows. So God says, "Here's the law of the covenant. This is the way you are to live." And because everybody was sinners, nobody was ever able to keep the law. And the reason is because we all have sinful hearts. And the law did nothing to change the heart. I mean, you know, it's kind of like you take a pig and you clean it up and put lipstick on it. It's still a pig, and it's going to go wallow in the mud if you give it a chance. That's the way human beings are. You can call yourself anything you want to call yourself, but you're still a sinner. And there's nothing that changes the heart. Anything that you do, the heart is still the same. And so God worked through that old covenant in the Old Testament to demonstrate that we needed something more. And the something more we needed was a new testament or a new covenant sealed not by the blood of lambs and rams and goats and those type of things, but sealed by the blood of Jesus. So Jesus, God in the flesh, came and gave his life, his blood shed, the blood of the covenant. And that blood now is not an external application for us. It's actually an internal thing. Because the blood of Jesus doesn't just cover sin. The blood of Jesus transforms the sinner. And so now sinners can live in right relationship with God because their hearts have been transformed by Jesus. And baptism then becomes a symbol of the covenant. So when you're baptized, basically you're saying, I now belong to Jesus and he belongs to me. I am in Christ and he is in me. Remember that? I belong to God and God belongs to me. I am his, he is mine. That's what baptism, the symbol of the covenant, is all about. And you know what? The first Christians and the apostles and the disciples, they went throughout the entire world telling people about this new covenant that God was making with people. Not an external thing, but an internal thing. And beloved, it was good news. The good news is that God has done what we couldn't do. And so now you can live in right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for you. And man, I tell you, that good news caught on like wildfire and spread across the face of the earth. It spread all the way to Brazoria, Texas. And it is manifest in this room this morning as we sit here in 2014. Now that brings me to the text. And so the book of 2 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, and he is writing to people who were a result of his ministry. Now, you might remember that the church there in Corinth, and there was a very vibrant, lively church. It had all kinds of problems. There was fussing and fighting. There was all kinds of sinning and all those type of things. But it was a church. And it had been planted by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He was there in Corinth for about a year and a half. And when he came to Corinth, there weren't no church there. There weren't any Christians there. And he began to preach the word of God. He began to proclaim Jesus and tell the good news and all of that stuff. And through prayer and through faithfulness and everything, people started getting saved. And once they got saved, they began to join together. And they came together as a congregation. And when Paul left, something that hadn't been now was. So there was a church. And he set up pastors and elders and teachers and deacons and all those things so that the church grew and flourished. But Paul always felt like, or he always had a pastoral responsibility or felt a pastoral responsibility for the church at Corinth. And 2 Corinthians is an expression of that pastoral responsibility. He's writing back to deal with some issues, but he begins in the first part of the book to tell about how this relationship works or what it's all about. And I just want to read a couple of verses, and then we're just going to kind of work through it as I show you what covenant looks like. Beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always puts us on display in Christ, and through us he spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we," and can I, let me just pause here and point out or ask you to focus on the fact that Paul uses that that third person plural pronoun over and over again. We, us, ours, ourselves, okay? So he's not just talking about him. He's talking about a group. He's talking about a body. And notice also the focus on God. And so he says, "For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved." and among those who are perishing. To some we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. And who is competent for this? That is, how can we do that in and of ourselves? Of course, we can't. But for we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or for you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. It's clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. Now what he's doing is contrasting the old covenant with the new. The old thing, the letter written on tablets with what God is doing now. In verse 4, and we have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. It's not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our confidence is from God. He made us competent. For what? That is, it is His work, and He made us able to do something. What? To be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter. That is, it's not what's written down, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Now I want you to get that, beloved. We are ministers of a new covenant. That is, God is doing something new. And that something new that He's doing in us, but He's also doing through us. And so it's not just for us. In fact, it's not really anything about us. It's all about Him. But it flows in us and through us to a world, and it is good news. He said He made us competent ministers of this new covenant. And beloved, I want you to understand this is important because we are those ministers. And by the way, that word minister there, ministers of the new covenant, is the Greek word diakonos. We translate it deacon. It means somebody who serves tables or works down in the dirt. And so He says, we, and He's not just talking about those folks all the way back in Corinth. He's talking about us too. He said, we are servants of this. We are table waiters. We're the ones that lay it on the table for others, and it is covenant. It is the new covenant God has made with mankind, with people like us, and to a world. And He's doing this work in the world, and we're a vital part of it. And isn't it interesting to you that one of the first things that the folks did when they organized the church was they adopted a covenant? We are a covenant church because we're covenant people, because God is a covenant God. And what I want to do is I just want to mention three things as we just kind of walk through this passage again. I want to show you three things that are implied or stated in the covenant, or that are vital parts of this. I mean, we're talking about what it means to be a member of a church, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And because we are a covenant church, we've got to be covenant people. What does that mean? So let me just, as we think covenant for just a second, let me just give you a couple of things, okay, about this covenant, thinking covenant. First of all, this covenant is a divine covenant. And what I mean by that is, it is a result of God's work. This isn't something, again, that some folks just thought up, okay, and decided, okay, well, we're going to put this down, so this is what we're going to be. This covenant is of God, by God, from God, for God, through God. He initiated it. It is motivated by Him. It's moved by Him. And without Him, there's no covenant, okay? And that's what I mean when I say it's a divine covenant. Look at what Paul says here, going back to verse 14, about what God is doing, and He's working through this new covenant. He says, thanks be to God who always puts us on display in Christ. Now, the language that he's using there is conquest language. He's referring to a king that would go off on conquest, and after he had vanquished his enemies, he would come back to the capital city, and he would bring all the spoils of war, and he would put it on display. And he would say to everybody, look at what I got. Look at what my power, look at what my work has accomplished here. I bring back all the spoils of war. He puts it on display, and he says, look at what I've done. Now, when Paul says, thanks be to God who always puts us on display, he's using that kind of language. He's saying God has vanquished, he has conquered the enemy. Death, hell, the grave, sin, all those things are done. And people of God, that is Christians, now are trophies of God's grace that he puts on display. And he says, look at what I've done. So he says about this guy right here, sets him on display and says, look at what I've done. Remember what this boy was before? Remember how he couldn't get it all together and anything else? Look at what I've done in his life. Look at her. Look at what I've done in her. And each one, he just puts us on display. In other words, he's showing us to one another and to a world his power, his grace, his mercy, his might. Okay? He's putting us on display. He doesn't end there. He said, and through us, he spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. In other words, we smell. Okay? God's people smell. And I don't mean smell with your nose. I mean, you've got an odor. You've got an aroma. Okay? Now, odors or aromas can be good or bad. Amen? Right? I mean, turn to the guy next to you and say, hey, you know, you could have used a little bit more deodorant this morning. But you know, so what he says here, look at this. He says, through us, he's spreading the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, the aroma or the knowledge of God is a sweet smelling aroma because it is Christ Jesus. If you look at that next verse, verse 15, he says, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ. Now, among those who are being saved, it's a sweet smelling aroma. To those who are perishing, he says, it's the aroma of death. But he says, God, because Christ is in us, God not only puts us on display, but he puts us out there so the entire world can smell God. Now, that might sound like a crude way of putting it, but that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. We are the aroma, or we are the fragrance of Christ. And so when people look at us or people smell us, they're able to say, oh, that's what salvation smells like. That's what the work of Christ in somebody's life, that's how it comes out. That's how it works. Now, let me just give you the relevance of all this, okay? What does this mean to us? Well, think back to 1937, August the 22nd, when those 19 folks met together and they formed First Baptist Church with the choir standing over the grease pit, you know? And can you imagine? And you've been in a garage, you know what garages smell like, right? And you might ask yourself, well, what was the motivation there? What was it that caused those folks to say, we want to have a church? What was it that drew them together? What made them want to organize? I mean, they could meet. In fact, there were probably plenty of other organizations that they could belong to. What was it that caused them to come together and form a church? And we might ask the same thing about us today. What in the world are we doing here? What is it that causes us to gather for worship and fellowship and discipleship and all of those things? Why do we do that? I mean, there are plenty of organizations out there, and there are plenty of groups that we could belong to. I mean, you can be part of the Lions Club or the Country Club or, you know, some other club, and you can go to those meetings and you can do those things. Why in the world do we have a church in order to belong to and gather with? And the answer for them and for us is Christ. It's what he has done. It's what Jesus is all about. As church people, we have a common experience, and that's Jesus. And what happens is that experience that we have individually draws us together corporately. In fact, let me just point out the church covenant again. Look at the first paragraph. And just notice how it focuses on salvation and what it was that brought folks together. It says, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to individually receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And on profession of our faith, Watch this. Having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have a common faith and we have a common experience. And it says, we do now in the presence of God and these fellow Christians most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Jesus Christ. So look at what happened. You see, they were saying, listen, because I know Jesus, and you know Jesus, because Christ is in me and he's in you. And we've got these 19 together and we've all been baptized by immersion as a symbol of our faith. We got something in common, so we are going to be together as the body of Christ is what God is doing in this place. And you know what? It's still happening today. To be a member of First Baptist Church means I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's very, very clear. But having trusted Christ as our Savior, made a profession of faith in Him, and then been baptized by immersion. I mean, do you understand that you can't be an official member of this church if you haven't been baptized? Because baptism is a symbol of the covenant, and we are a covenant church. We're covenant people. You can attend. You can do all those things. You can give, you can do whatever, but you can't be a member if you don't know Jesus, because the only way the only thing that binds us together is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our covenant. He is the one. And watch this. Together in Christ now, God is able to put us on display in this world. He's able to put us out there in front of everybody and let folks say, hey, look at how they love one another. You know, the Bible says that folks are going to be drawn to Him by the love of God's people for one another. Do you understand that? And where does all that come from? It comes from covenant, you see. God is the one that set it up. God is the one that started it. God puts us on display. And everything that we do as a church ought to go back to Him and exalt Him and be part of that display or part of that fragrance. And if it's not, then we got no business doing it as a church. I mean, sometimes we look at some of the things we do and go, why in the world we do that? How is that blessing God? How is that showing a world the power and the majesty and the holiness and the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God? Do you understand? In fact, what that does, what this covenant does, is allows us to evaluate everything that we are and everything that we do in light of who God is and what He says. We are a covenant church, and this covenant is a divine covenant. Okay? That's the first thing. Second thing, it's a historic covenant. It's a historic covenant. And by historic, what I mean by that is it exists in history. We are not just here in a vacuum. We just didn't show up one day and say, okay, well, yeah, I'm part of First Baptist Church Brazoria, or now we are First Baptist Church Brazoria. We exist in history, and history is past, but history is also future. And remember, it is the present that connects the past and the future. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need like some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. Now, what he's talking about there is his resume, okay? And remember that when Paul came to Corinth, there wasn't a church. And when he left Corinth, there was a church. And it was because he had been faithful to preach the gospel and to teach and to do all of those things, to disciple and baptize and got everything ready there. And a church grew up out of it. Now, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of God. But Paul was the instrument in his hands. And if somebody were to say, Paul, have you been faithful in the service of God? And he said, yeah, I've been faithful. And they might say, well, do you have anybody, could anybody write a letter of recommendation for you to prove that you've been faithful? He said, man, I don't need one. All you got to do is look over there at the church at Corinth. And by that means also, you can look up there at Philippi, and you can look over there at Thessalonica, and you can look over there at Ephesus, and all those churches all throughout Galatia. He said, you know, when I showed up, there wasn't a church there, and when I left, there was a church there. And I'm not saying that I'm the one that did it. I'm just saying God used me. And if you want to know whether or not I've been faithful, just look around. That's what he's saying. The church at Corinth was like a letter of recommendation that said, Paul had been faithful in his ministry. All right? And those people in Corinth were a result of that faithfulness. Now, I want you to think about this. You and I, and we might not be aware of any of these because you might have just shown up and this might be the first time you've ever come into this building and to worship with this congregation, or maybe you've just been around a few weeks, or you might have been here years and years. But this church is a result of the faithfulness of men and women of God's people who came before us. And we are recipients of their labor and their toil and their sweat and their prayers and their giving and all of those things. It's kind of like the children of Israel. You know, when they went into the promised land, Jacob said, you know what's going to happen when you get in there? I'm sorry, it was Joshua, not Jacob. Joshua said, when you get in there, he said, you're going to live in houses that you didn't build, and you're going to have vineyards that you didn't plant. Well, beloved, we're existing in houses that we didn't build here and a vineyard that we didn't plant. God planted, but he did it through the faithfulness of God's people. And, you know, if you look around at what's going on here today, what we could say is we are a result of that faithfulness. We wouldn't be here if folks hadn't come before us and if they hadn't been faithful in their service and work. And in a way, we are letters of commendation for them. Now, let me just take this to a personal level for me, okay? So I'm the pastor and I stand up here and I preach every Sunday. I did not plant this church. I was not the original pastor. I have not always preached from this pulpit. There have been others that have come before me. And you know, when I stand up here and preach, for me personally, I recognize that I stand on the shoulders of some other men who have been faithful before me. Guys like Brad Ramsey, the first pastor. Or men like Herman Coe. Any of y'all remember Herman Coe? Few of you remember Brother Coe, all right? Most of us don't, but some of us do. Let me tell you something about Brother Coe, and I never met the man personally. Brother Coe, from all reports, was one of the most faithful men of God that you'll ever meet. He was just a small town preacher in a small church. But Sunday after Sunday, he would not only get up and preach the Word of God, but Monday through Saturday, he'd be out there up and down the streets and with the people. And he was a faithful, faithful pastor. And through him, God built the church. And you know what? We are letters of recommendation for Brother Coe. And me as a pastor, I stand on his shoulders. And other guys like Brother Robin Butler and Brother Weldon Doherty and even Brother Seeley Smith. To some extent, I had this conversation with Dad a couple of times, and you know, I know that one day I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to give an account to God and to the Lord Jesus for my ministry as pastor, and I think that I'm going to be held to a higher standard than anybody else. I believe that. But I also think that there are going to be some other men of God, some other pastors there who have already stood before him, and they're going to look at me and they're either going to say, son, what in the world were you thinking? Why did you do that? Or they're going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And beloved, there are those who have come before us who have worked and sweated and given, and we are a result of their ministry, thank God. And that's what connects us to the past. And so we want to be faithful today. Our covenant is with them. It's historic in a sense, and we want to be faithful because we don't want their labor to have been in vain. But you know what? There's also a future as well. And you know, I know that I don't know the future, and I don't know anybody else who does. And it might very well be that Jesus is going to come again, you know, tomorrow. But he might not come again for another 100 years. I mean, you know, this church may very well in 2037 celebrate its centennial, 100 years. And I may still be the pastor here. Who knows? If not, I hope you invite me back and let me preach. If I can still, I'll be 77 or something like that at that point. I'll be in my late 70s, and hopefully I'll still be preaching. But anyway, we don't know what the future holds. But we want a future for First Baptist Church, right? I mean, I don't know anybody that would say, you know what, I just really care about me and my comfort, my things. And when I'm dead and gone, if the church is dead and gone, I don't care. I've never really met anybody. Sometimes we act that way because we say, you know what, I want it to be all about me. I want the songs to be the songs I like. And I don't care if the younger generation don't get into it. Let them like my songs. And if they don't, let them go somewhere else or let them go to hell. I don't care. I mean, I don't know anybody that would say that, but sometimes that's the way we act. I got to have it just my way. And if I die on Saturday and the church dies on Sunday, what do I care? But you know, most of us would like to think that our labor here is going to live on into the future because there are future generations. We've got children and grandchildren and hopefully great-grandchildren someday, and other people are going to move into this community, and they're going to need a strong, vibrant witness for Christ right here in Brazoria. How's it going to happen if we're not faithful today? You see, our covenant is with those who came before us, but also with the future. We've got to be looking both ways as we minister and are faithful right here in the present, because the present ties the past and the future. And that's why I say that this is a historic covenant. One final thing, real quick. It's a living covenant. It is a living covenant. Look down at verse 4. Paul says we have this kind of confidence towards God through Christ. It's not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He made us competent to be ministers of this new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. And you might just underline Spirit there, letter and Spirit, because they go together. You see, the letter is what is written down, right? And that's what the law was. This is how you're going to live and this is how you're going to act. Blah, 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 blah. So it's all written down there and that's the letter. But it didn't work. And so the Spirit comes along and the Spirit transforms the heart. And so what Paul is saying here is the reason we're able to do this thing is not because we've got a set of rules and regulations, but because we've got the Holy Spirit of God at work in us. And so the emphasis here is on the Spirit, what God has done, what God is doing by His Spirit, and how He works within us and makes us competent and able to do and be what God has called us to be. And so the point here for Paul is that their relationship is not based on these rules. It's based upon what God has done, God in your life, God in my life. Now let me just tell you how this plays out for us. Because, you know, anytime the Spirit of God gets working, it's kind of frightening for some of us because we lose control. And, you know, I've always said in the past, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, somewhat serious, I've always said that, you know what, this church would be a lot better church if everybody was just like me. I'm actually just joking, so you can smile, it's all right. What I said was, I've always felt that the church would be a lot better if everybody was just like me. Because, you see, I know that I'm always right, and I know what to do, and all of that stuff. And honestly, I know that really wouldn't be good, because if everybody was like me, we would have a fist fight every Sunday to see who was going to get to preach. You know, and since I'm not real strong, I'd probably lose. But actually, thankfully, everybody's not like me. In fact, we're all different. Because if everybody's like me, nothing really would get done, honestly. And what's interesting is God puts us all together. He puts us all together differently. And here's the thing. The Spirit of God is at work in my life. And the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And you know what I've learned over the years? I've learned that I can trust the work of the Spirit in you. That I don't have to be the Holy Spirit for you, and you're not the Holy Spirit for me. You know, there is a man here in Brazoria, it's kind of interesting, that every time I see him, he wants to tell me what I ought to be doing or what I ought not to be doing. He's not a member of our church, just a guy that I know that he's come some, but he knows what I do wrong and what I do right, and he tries to be the Holy Spirit of God for me. And I've had to tell him a couple of times, look, I don't follow your command, I follow God's command. It's kind of interesting. I've learned that I don't have to be the Holy Spirit for you. You know, God does a work in my life, and I share that from the pulpit. I mean, I hope that you understand that I've got a word from God. I really pray and desire to speak the word of God in love and the word or the truth in love, okay? But what God, or how God takes that, or how His Spirit takes that and works that in your life, is His business. And everybody doesn't have to be like me. I've come to be comfortable with people that are completely and totally different from me. And on all different levels. And I know that I'm pretty different myself. I mean, you'd have to be weird to be like me. And so it's able for me. I'm able to relate to all kinds of people because I trust the work of the Spirit and what God does in you. I don't have to be afraid of that. And I don't have to condemn it. And I don't have to say because He doesn't do it in you like He does it in me that it must be wrong. And this is part of our covenant, to allow the Spirit the freedom to do in each one of our lives, and we still love and accept and walk and pray and do all these things together, even though we are completely and totally different, or what God is doing within us is completely and totally different. I mean, you see that? That's part of our covenant. And notice what they said here in the last part of that, or the last sentence there in the first paragraph of the church covenant. It said, we do now in the presence of God and these fellow Christians most solemn and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. You see those words, solemnly and joyfully? What they're saying is we take this seriously, and in that, in the covenant, in this walk that we have with one another, it brings joy. Now, beloved, let me tell you that more of us need to be serious about the covenant or the commitment that we've made with God and that we've made with one another. I hear people say all the time, well, you know, there's only a few people run the church. And you know, that really is not true. But sometimes there are only a few people that will stand up and say, well, listen, if you need me, I'll serve whatever you need. If this is a need and I see this in the church or the body, then I'm going to do it. Too many of us stand back and say, let somebody else do it. And listen, to take your responsibility seriously in the church, you've got to say, as I'm led by the Spirit, I'm going to serve and do and be. And by the way, when you do that, it brings joy in your life. If you don't have the joy of your salvation, and I'll be honest with you, sometimes standing up here in the pulpit and looking over this congregation, I want to say, would somebody just smile, okay? I mean, if you got the joy of Christ in your heart, let it show on your face every once in a while. Your face won't break, I promise you. Come on. I mean, let's experience the joy of our salvation. I understand that some of us who are Christians, somehow, some way, the joy has eluded us. Let me tell you how to get the joy of your salvation. Start serving. I mean, you start serving other people and you start serving in the body. And you know what? The joy of Christ. That's why they said here, we do this solemnly and joyfully. We enter into this thing because it is a joy to walk in love with the people of God. I tell you what, I know that some of y'all think that this is just some kind of put on or show, but I love the church and I get a kick out of it. And just being with you and being a part of you, man, I tell you what, it just fills my heart. There's the joy. You want joy? Serve in the body of Christ. And this covenant, this commitment that we make to one another is to be and do that. And you know what? When we take it seriously, it's going to produce joy. Let me just wrap it up this way. It's time to go. And here it is. And by the way, it's a living covenant because the Spirit is in it. And the Spirit blows however it wants to blow. And I've made a commitment with God a long time ago that I'm not going to try to keep His Spirit from doing what He wants to do. And that's why it's a living covenant. Now, let me just close with this. When I was a kid, one of my favorite TV characters was the Lone Ranger. Any of you guys remember the Lone Ranger? You know? Let's return to these thrilling days of yesteryear. Was that the one, right? The Lone Ranger. You know what was interesting about the Lone Ranger? He wasn't alone. He had Tonto. Yeah. I mean, I don't know why it wasn't, you know, the Ranger and Tonto or something. Why was it the Lone Ranger? But I, you know, would get my little cowboy hat and I would put the little mask on and everything and play, you know, with my stick horse, I'd play The Lone Ranger Rides Again.
And I mention that because there's a lot of Christians who act like Lone Rangers, okay? You know, like, I really don't need the church or what the church is or what it has to offer. Or many of us who do come and are a part of this body, we sit there in silence, and we're not going to let anybody get close, because if we let anybody get close, then they might know that we're not, you know, perfect, and we know everybody else is perfect. So we wouldn't, guys, take a class like anger management, because we don't want anybody knowing that we struggle with something like that. I mean, we look around here and nobody struggles. Everybody here is perfect. I'm the only one really that has any problems. I recognize that. But you know what? The truth is, everybody is messed up and everybody struggles. We don't. The church is not a place just where perfect people come. It's where messed up people receive the grace and mercy of God. And how is it ministered? Through each other. We need each other. This is our covenant. I just can't sit there anymore and be the Lone Ranger. I need you, and you need me. And that's what it means to be in covenant, and that's why we have covenant with each other. And in this church, there can't be no Lone Rangers. We're responsible to God. We're responsible for those who came before us and for those who are going to come after us. And we're responsible to each other to be men and women of covenant relationship. God help us. Father, today in the name of Jesus, I would ask you, Lord, as you just work and move in our midst and in our hearts, and Lord, I thank you that you have transformed many of our lives. And God, I would just ask that you would help us to walk in covenant with you and with each other. Lord, remind us again that we are a covenant church. And God, I would pray today, because I know that there's more that you want to add to the body. And Lord, I would pray today for those who are just sitting here all alone, Lord, that you wouldn't just let them stay alone. But God, that their heart might be open to you, to your work, to your word. And God, that we as competent ministers of the new covenant would be faithful in our response and in our ministry, our service, that we wouldn't just let lonely people come in and go out, or we just wouldn't walk by them out there, but we would, God, be that fragrant aroma of you so that this world might know that you are God and that you are mighty to save. So God, help us today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's stand.